If you have your Bibles, please, would you join me in the passage that we read together, Psalm 32. The most influential theologian in the history of the church outside of biblical writers is undoubtedly Augustine. Augustine was brought up in a mixed home. His mother was a believer, but his father was not. And as a young man, Augustine followed in the footsteps of his dad. He lived a very reckless moral life. But he heard about a man who was a great orator, and he wanted to become a better speaker, and so he went to hear this preacher named Ambrose. And after coming and hearing him preach many times, he came to faith in Christ through the text of Romans 13:14. But Augustine had a problem. He lived such a wicked life in his youth that he was often plagued with a sense of guilt and remorse over his sin. And so he had engraved on the wall next to his bed the opening words of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This morning I'd like to begin a brief series of sermons from Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is all about the blessings of forgiveness. Before we get into our text this morning, verses 1 and 2, I need to give you some of the background of this psalm. Psalm 32, you'll notice, is a psalm of David. It says it's a maskil, which means it's a psalm of wisdom or instruction. Psalm 32 can be further classified as a penitential psalm. There are 7 of those in the book of Psalms. A penitential psalm are prayers of brokenness and repentance over sin. These 7 psalms are Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, 143. 3 of these psalms, at least, are connected with David's sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, 32, and 38. The background of these psalms is one of the most disturbing stories in all of the Bible. It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Rather than read this story, because of time, I'm going to summarize it for you as best I can. It takes place when David is at the zenith of his power. After many years of running from Saul and living in exile, he is now the undisputed king of both Israel and Judah. He lives in a beautiful palace. His days of living in caves is a distant memory. He is a living legend, revered by his people and feared by the nations that surround them. He's about 50 years old, and he has everything a man could want. And so rather than go out to war like he has done for most of his life, he stays at home in his palace. But he's bored and restless. He's an energetic man. He's not used to sitting around. He can't sleep, and so he goes out to walk on his rooftop. And from that vantage point, he sees a beautiful woman named Bathsheba bathing in her yard. David is used to getting what he wants, and so he has her brought to the palace, and he commits adultery with her. She later informs him that she is pregnant. Life has just gotten very complicated for David, and so he hatches a plan to cover up his transgression. He has her husband Uriah come home from the battlefront. He encourages him to go home, but Uriah refuses. David even gets him drunk, but he still will not go. We see this profound contrast between the faithfulness of Uriah and the unfaithfulness of David. He has Uriah sent back to the battle. He sends a message to Joab to put him in the area where there's the most intense fighting. And then he tells his fellow soldiers are to retreat, leave him exposed and vulnerable, and there he dies at the hands of the enemy. David's orders are followed to the letter. Uriah is dead, and Bathsheba becomes David's new wife. His cover-up seems to have worked perfectly. But the last phrase in 2 Samuel chapter 11 says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." It seems that about a year goes by, and David must have assumed that he has gotten away with his sin because no judgment has come into his life. But God graciously sends a prophet named Nathan who tells David a story with parallels to his own situation that causes David essentially to incriminate himself. And he says, "The man who has done this thing should die." And Nathan says to him, "You are that man." Nathan then tells David of the horrible consequences that will come into the life of his family. His children would mimic their father and be immoral and violent for years to come. And David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan declares, "The Lord has also put away your sin." Sometime after this exchange, David writes Psalm 51, which is the great expression of brokenhearted repentance that we find in Scripture. When David wrote Psalm 51, his emotions were still raw. He still felt shocked and defiled by his sin. This is why Psalm 51 is filled with desperate pleas for mercy and cleansing and restoration. But the tone in Psalm 32 is very different. I suspect that Psalm 32 was written years after David's fall and perhaps even years after Psalm 51. David now has some perspective on that event in his life. This often happens when a tragic event or life-altering event happens in our life. We have trouble making sense of it when we're close to that event. But from the perspective of years looking back, we see something of what the Lord was doing. And I believe that's what happened in Psalm 32. David's overwhelming response to the mercy and grace of God in forgiving him is that of rejoicing. Not that he's rejoicing in his sin, but he's rejoicing that God forgave his sin. The very first word in this psalm is the word blessed. It also happens to be the very first word in the beginning of the Psalter. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. There is no exact English term for this beautiful Hebrew word. It describes a person who is in an enviable or fortunate position. And here in our text, this individual is declared to be blessed because God has forgiven them. So let me ask you this morning, do you know the joy that is described in this psalm? Do you know the joy of being forgiven? I want you to listen to me carefully. Every single person here right now, and everyone else in the world as well, is either forgiven or you are condemned. There's no in between. You're in one category or the other. And so the most important question in the world is, do you know that your sins have been forgiven? I want to preach you this morning on the blessings of being forgiven. And that natural question that arises out of these opening verses is, why is being forgiven such a blessing? And I want you, first of all, to consider the seriousness of the sin problem. You see, we will never understand the blessings that David is describing here unless we first understand what he's been forgiven from. In verses 1 and 2, we have three terms for sin. These are common Hebrew words that are found often in the Old Testament. They're not describing three types of sin, but three facets of sin. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, and you see if you can find these three words. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. These three words are transgression, sin, and iniquity. Let's look at these one by one quickly. First of all, we have transgression. It has the idea of stepping over a boundary. Transgression is essentially rebellion. It is a willful refusal to comply with authority. This term is used in Scripture to describe a revolutionary who seeks to overthrow the king. It is a common attitude that is found to some degree in all of humanity that could be summed up with these words, "No one's going to tell me what to do." Reminds me of the story of a mother who was forcing her active little boy to sit down, and so she put her hand on his shoulders and pushed him down on the chair, even though he was still trying to stand up. And he said to her, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but inside I'm standing straight up." We tend to idolize rebels in our culture. We romanticize their nonconformity. But this sin is no laughing matter because it's ultimately rebellion against God. This is true of all sin. David says in Psalm 51 and verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Again, writing after this great fall, he recognizes that his sin is ultimately not against all the people that he wronged, but it's against God. Because during his sin, he acted as if God's laws did not apply to him and as if God did not see his iniquity. The second term is the generic word for sin. It's found over 600 times in the Old Testament, and this concept bleeds out into the New Testament as well. It means to miss the mark. It's used for archers who are aiming at a target and they miss the target. They come up short of the target. This concept may be behind that famous verse, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But you must not assume from this imagery that everyone's trying to do their best to please God and we all just barely miss the bullseye. No. The reason why we miss the target is because we're not aiming at the targets. This is a reflection of our intentional sins, our common tendency to believe that we have a better plan for our life than God does. This was certainly true of David. And third, we have this term iniquity. This term refers to what is twisted, warped, or distorted. This imagery reveals the ugliness of sin. The world admires some sins and looks up to some sins and celebrates those who commit some sins, but sin, when it's truly seen in its true state, is ugly and twisted and deformed. If you go to a hardware store like Home Depot or Lowe's and you go back to the lumber area to this great big bin where they keep 2x4s, you will see men there holding up 2x4s to their eye and looking down the 2x4. And you'll see them continually throwing one back and pulling another one out, because they're looking for a 2x4 that's straight. And they usually don't find one. They take home one that's less warped than the others in the bin. This is an apt picture of all of humanity. Some people are really twisted. They're serial killers. They're psychotics. Everyone can see that. That is deformed. That is wrong. But everyone is twisted and crooked to some degree. This is true of all humanity. We have all been bent by the fall of our father Adam. This is who we are by nature. We are not sinners because we sin. We all sin because we are sinners. The reason why every baby that is born does not need to be taught to be selfish or cruel or self-centered is because they have all been bent from birth. It's a part of who they are. And therefore, we are all sinners. But how is this cause for rejoicing? Well, the sin is not cause for rejoicing. But when that great sin is forgiven, it is cause for rejoicing. You see, one of the reasons why we do not rejoice in the fact that we are forgiven or we are not overjoyed with our salvation is because we don't think that we were really that bad to begin with. We don't think that we really committed serious sins. And so the good news is really doesn't seem that good because the bad news never really gripped our hearts. But I want to submit to you that the more we understand of the fallenness of our sin nature and our estrangement from God, and we define sin the way God's Word does, the more we will be overwhelmed with how sinful we are in every aspect of our person and how desperately we need the grace of God to forgive us. That brings me to my second point. Consider how completely God forgives our sins. Just as there are three terms for sin in our text, there are three wonderful terms for forgiveness. First of all, we have the word forgiven. It means, this Hebrew word means to lift up, remove, or carry away. Sort of like you have an old, worn out sofa in your house, and some men come and they pick it up and they carry it away and it's gone. This term speaks of the removal of a great and heavy burden. This truth is beautifully illustrated in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We read in this classic allegory that when Christian sees the cross, the burden off on his back falls off and he is forgiven. Do you know what it is to feel that your guilt is gone? Do you know what it is to enjoy the joy of your salvation? And we come to this second term for forgiveness, covered. This term strikes us as odd because we think, when we hear the word cover, we think of cover up. This has a negative connotation and makes one think of deception, but that's not the idea here. We need to understand that this is being used synonymously in parallelism as a term for forgiveness. The Hebrew word for atonement is a word that simply means covering. The Day of Atonement was literally the day of covering. The idea is that something that is covered is no longer seen or acknowledged. It's like covering something that's ugly or embarrassing. Sin that is covered no longer stirs up the wrath of God and therefore should no longer give us a feeling of guilt and fear. Now we come to this third reference, which is translated here, counts no iniquity. And it's rendered counts here because this is an accountant's term. The idea of this word account or impute is of something that's credited to your account. Have you ever taken something back to a store that you had purchased and you go into the returns line and you return it, and what do? They credit your credit card for the exact amount that you spent. They put it back on your card. And that debt that you had incurred in purchasing that is gone. You're back where you started. It's like you never purchased that item. That's the idea here. It speaks of the canceling of a debt. Now, perhaps some of you know the joy of having a debt canceled, a large debt that was over your more than you could possibly pay back, or something that would take you many years to pay back, and that debt, we say, was forgiven. And people in that circumstance have this great sense of relief. Oh, that debt is no longer hanging over my head. That's the idea that David is expressing here. In the ancient world, person's debts were kept on a ledger. And when that debt was satisfied, it would be blotted out so that it could no longer be read. In Isaiah 43 and verse 25, we read, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sin. I will not remember your sins. This is the idea. It's like that debt isn't there anymore. There's no record of it. This is the glory of the gospel. But this, if you're a thinking person, this should cause you to wonder of how God can do this. Most people never think this way, but think about this. The Bible reveals that God is holy and just. He's the most just being in the universe. How can God, the judge of all humanity, just forgive your sin when there's been no payment for that sin? Doesn't seem like he's very just. I think a lot of people never think about that, but this is a very, very important consideration. The answer is, he can only retain his status of being just if payment, adequate payment, was made for your debts. And that payment was made through the sacrificial death of Christ. 1 Peter 3:18 puts it this way, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The righteous one, Christ, dying for us who are unrighteous. This is the only way that we can come before a holy God. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Christ died as our substitutionary sacrifice. Romans chapter 3 tells us the only way that a righteous God can be just and justify those who believe in Christ. One of the most important words in the Bible is the word justification. The classic passage on justification is found in Romans chapter 3, towards the end of that chapter. I want to invite you to turn with me, if you would please, to Romans chapter 4, which continues that discussion from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 4 quotes our text this morning, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And I want you to notice and follow with me the point that Paul is making from our passage. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count his sin. What Paul is explaining here is that justification has never been by works. It has always been by grace alone, through faith alone. And he's using David's forgiveness as an example of that. He is saying that David did nothing to pay back or compensate for his horrible sins. He had a good man killed, and he stole that man's wife. How could he make payment for that? The law penalty for that would have been death. But God forgave him. Not because David was a king, not because he earned it or he made promises. He forgave him because David repented of his sin and he trusted that there is a Messiah who would come, who would someday pay the penalty for his sin. The biblical doctrine of justification means that God, the judge of all humanity, has declared that those who trust in Christ are not guilty, but righteous. And our just God can make this declaration because Jesus died in our place. He took the punishment that we deserve. This is the glorious gospel that we proclaim. This is the only hope that sinful people like us have, that God can forgive us. Some of you have experienced the incredible delight of knowing that all your sins have been forgiven. You've probably heard this term before, but justification is often simply defined as just as if I had never sinned. It's actually better than that, but I don't have time to go into all of that. But what a wonderful thought this is, that God forgives our sin. I want to now briefly make some application and implications from what I've said. The first point is this: your estimation of your sin problem is likely very distorted. I wonder if I ask you right now to review your life and estimate how many sins you have committed since you've been alive on this earth. What would you think of? I told you maybe it was a year ago, my car broke down, called for a tow truck to come take me to a mechanic. Tow truck driver came, he was very friendly, very talkative. I was riding in the cab with him, talking to him. He asked me what I did. I said I was a pastor. I always see that as a great lead-in to witness. Started going down that road. And he said, you know, as best I can figure it, I think I've committed about 2 sins in my life. I wanted to say to him, you've committed more sins than that since I've been in the cab with you. But that was his estimation. He wasn't trying to be funny. You could tell that he was really sincere and honest. Why would he think that way? Because he's thinking about sins as really spectacular things that everyone would acknowledge as horribly wrong. And I would suspect that he's thinking about sins that he's committed against people. See, we always think of sin as like, I'm hurting someone, or I'm upsetting someone. Lost people tend to think of sins on that horizontal plane. But what makes something sinful is because it's contrary to God's. God's law is a reflection of who He is. And so any sin that a person commits is a personal affront against Him as a being. It's defiance. It's rebellion. It's stubbornness. But the reality is that so often people are so steeped in their sin that they don't even know how sinful they are. They're in the dark. If you live in the dark all the time, you don't even realize you're in the dark. And so if you're here this morning and I ask you that question, and you don't know why people were laughing about this tow truck driver, because in your estimation, you've only committed a few sins as well. My answer is, it's because you're in the dark. It's not because you've only committed a few sins. So your estimation of your sin problem is likely very distorted. And although believers have come to the light and we have the Spirit of God dwelling within, we still are often dull and insensitive to our own sins. We're like numb to our thought patterns and our attitudes and our dispositions and our habitual actions that we are not alarmed by. And so we can never experience the real joy of forgiveness until we are really burdened and disgusted and convicted about our sin. The second point I want to make is this: God can forgive your sin no matter how wicked it might be. Satan, the Bible says, is fundamentally a liar. And he has two great lies that he uses with lost people. To many of them, he tells them, "You haven't committed many sins at all. Don't worry about it. You're a good person." But on the other hand, when the Spirit of God begins to work in their heart and they are convicted about their sin, he says, "Listen, you're too far gone. That Christianity stuff, that's for good people. You're not a good person. You've committed so many horrible things. There's no way you could ever be forgiven. There's no way that your life could ever turn around. You're too far gone. It'd been nice if you'd turned to God maybe 7 years ago, but you've gone down this road too long." But the Bible teaches that Jesus came to save sinners. In our passage today, we have three terms for sin and three terms for forgiveness. And this is intentional because our sins, no matter how wicked they might be, can be forgiven. God's grace is greater than all our sin. You see, no one can look at David's sin and say, "Yeah, well, he didn't do anything really that bad." No, he did some horrible things. But God forgave him. And David is able to write years later how blessed it is to be forgiven. The blood of Christ can make the foulest clean. The third point I want to make is that God only forgives repentant sinners. Did you know that there was a phrase in our text that I did not cover? This was intentional. In Psalm 32, the last phrase in verse 2 says, "And in whose spirit there is no deceit." What does that mean? It means that God will not forgive those who try to game the system. It's referring to those who say some words of regret or remorse, but have no intention of ever turning from their sin. They're not really broken over their sin. They might be a little upset about the consequences of their sin, but they're not upset at all. They've sinned against God. And they want to get out of this problem they're in, and they want it to go away. But they well plan to go right back to it. Their heart has not changed. You see, you cannot manipulate God because He knows your hearts. We all know about celebrity confessions. Some scandal occurs and the famous star crafts a carefully worded confession with the help of a public relations firm. This individual acknowledges some mistakes were made, but never really admits to any wrongdoing. They have a term for it, and I'm not making this up. They call it a non-confession confession. This is not repentance, and God is not fooled. In Psalm 51, we have a beautiful verse in verse 17, the Psalm of Repentance. David, after this incident, says that God will not despise a broken and a contrite heart, a heart that's crushed with sorrow over sin. That's the kind of heart that God's looking for. That's the heart He delights to forgive, a heart that is broken over its sin. And a person with a broken heart over their sin will do whatever is necessary to be right with God. They won't say, all right, I'm willing to do that, but I am not willing to do that. I'm not willing to ask for forgiveness from that person. No, they're a jerk. I'm not going to do that. They're not going to say, I'm not willing to put up these safeguards to keep me from falling again into sin. If that's your viewpoint, then you haven't really repented of your sin. A person who is truly broken of their sin will say whatever it takes to be right with God. If that means I have to get up and confess my sin before the church because I want to be restored, then that's what I'm going to do because I'm broken over my sin and I must be right with God. And now I want to come to my final point of application. Christians who sin must repent to restore fellowship with God. This can be confusing, and I've spoken to many Christians over the years who scratch their head about this. So, when you come to Christ and you are saved, how many of your sins are forgiven? All right, I'm hearing a good answer here, all of them. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. All right? Past, present, and future. All right? So does that mean then, since that's the case, that a Christian never has to repent of their sin? No, because two verses later in 1 John 1:9 it says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So was I forgiven for all of my sins or not? The answer is this. There are two different aspects of forgiveness there. One is a judicial aspect. You might think of it as a law court. And God is the judge of all the earth. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, He declares us to be not guilty, but righteous, because the righteous one died in our place. And all of our sin debt for all time is canceled. It's gone. But God is not just the judge of all humanity. He's also our Heavenly Father as Christians. And so, when we sin, we break that relationship with Him. And so we are called to repent of our sin and turn from our sin, acknowledge our sin, so that that communion can be restored. It's not that we lose our salvation when we sin, and then we repent and we gain our salvation back. No. All of our sins, as far as condemnation, have been forgiven. But as far as our fellowship with God, of walking with Him, of knowing that we're having this sweet communion, that sense must be restored by repentance. And so the entire, it's not just that we repent, let me put it this way, it's not just that we repent when we got saved. The entirety of the Christian life is a life of repentance, where when the Spirit of God brings to our mind, you were wrong to say that. You were wrong to go there. You were wrong to think about that. You were wrong to look at that. We repent of it. We acknowledge it. We ask God to forgive us. And that fellowship, that sense of nearness to God is restored. David, when he committed this sin, was a believer. But he says in Psalm 51, he says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Because he didn't have any joy in the fact that he was a redeemed child of God. So this is what God has called us to do. To repent of our sins, that fellowship can be restored. What a wonderful truth are found in these verses. Some of you here have done some horrible, horrible things. I know, because I've had many people tell me in my office, and so often they've said things like this: if the people in the church knew what I've done in my past, they would never let me through these doors again. I don't know if that's true or not, but I know that God can forgive the darkest stain. God can forgive horrible sins like murder and adultery. And he can restore a soul in such a way so that person can say from the depths of their heart how blessed it is to be forgiven, to know that your sins are covered and that God no longer is holding you guilty for your sin. Don't you desire that blessedness of knowing that your sins are forgiven, not only judicially, but experientially in your fellowship with the Lord? May God use his word to draw you closer to himself today. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this word. Father, we are all sinners who need a Savior. We are all people who need forgiveness. And we thank you that through the blood of Christ, all of our guilty stains can be washed away. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has heard this message and has been convicted of their sin, I pray that today they would seek you and trust in you and repent of their sin and find the glorious joy and relief that David describes in these verses. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.